Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
You're there in Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're jumping in from where we left off last week as we've entered into our last chapter of the book of Habakkuk. Just by way of introduction, you'll keep in mind that Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah, though Jeremiah would have been in his last years of ministry. He'd been an old man, maybe 80, 90 years old. Habakkuk is a contemporary of Ezekiel. And Habakkuk's seeing some fearful things. Essentially, he's watching the children of Israel that are now exclusively inhabited in the land of Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, the Sunday kingdom, with Jerusalem as their capital, the kingdom of Judea. He's there and he's witnessing the descending horde of Babylonians. And he's watching, and I'm going to use this phrase, he's reading through the newspaper. He's looking online and he's watching all these more powerful than Judah kingdoms fall before the thronging mass of Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. He's watched the Assyrians and their great capital, Nineveh, fall some years before, maybe about 5 or 6 years before this is penned. He's watched them leave from thence and move their capital from Nineveh to Haran, and watched Haran come to the same feet of Nineveh and fall again before Nebuchadnezzar's great might. And then they'll go to Carchemish and set up a third capital. And then in 605, about the same time this book is penned, a third capital of Assyria crumbles before Nebuchadnezzar. He's sweeping through the land. No one's able to withstand him. In fact, many of those from Judea, not unlike Jeremiah, are going to go down to Egypt. Jeremiah didn't want to go. They forced him to go. And Egypt will bring up a horde of troops, and they'll meet in battle with Assyria at Carchemish, and they'll be destroyed. There seems to be no human force able to withstand what Habakkuk is witnessing. And as Habakkuk has watched these prolific, mighty emperors fall before Nebuchadnezzar, he has a singular thought. What are we going to do? How are we going to be able to withstand their might? And then he looks out upon Judea, and they had all of these, I'll call them secondary cities, meaning they weren't the capital, but they were fenced in, and he's watched Nebuchadnezzar clean all their clocks. And now it's Jerusalem, and Habakkuk finds himself in the place of complaining unto God. In fact, that's been well articulated, that his first complaint's in chapter 1. And it's really 1 and 2, perhaps, verses 1 and 2. And then you've got God answering his complaint. And then in the second half of chapter 1, you have Habakkuk issuing a second complaint. And then basically all of chapter 2 is God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint. And then when the Lord's finished, and I always draw attention to verse 20, the Lord said, let all the earth keep silence before him. And you note that Habakkuk ceases his complaints. And if you read the very next word, he moves right into a prayer on Shiganoth. That's something that you see in the book of Psalms. It's something really of a psalm that he's going to recount unto the Lord. And as my study has allowed me, I would note that several times in some of the passages we're going to look at today, several times Habakkuk has woven some of the very scriptures of the Psalms into this chapter. His complaint is gone, and instead his praise has appeared on his tongue before the high King of heaven. You know, I related to you last week that a central portion of chapter 3 can be broken down really into three thoughts. There's a prayer of revival. We looked at that in length last week, or 2 weeks ago. Then today there's the prayer of remembrance. And then that brings you to the last paragraph, verses 17 through 19. And there you have a prayer of rejoicing. It sounds a little bit like Philippians chapter 4 in verse 18. He said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It sounds a whole lot like what Paul wrote in the fourth chapter of Philippians when it said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The question would be, though, how does one rejoice when the circumstances of life aren't exactly going your direction? You know, it's a far easier thing to praise God when everything seems to be lining up in our life. When we're hopeful on our outlook, when our finances are successful, when our health is sure, when we can look and our future security and outlook on life seems to be bright, it's an easy thing to rejoice in. I would note every year we have a Thanksgiving service Tuesday night before Thanksgiving. And we have a time of open testimonies. And I very much enjoy that. And I note that as you look, especially as a young fella, oftentimes I'd hear folks and they gave thanks for the same thing. Thank God for food. Thank God for housing. As a kid, you know, thank God for mom and dad. In my mind, though, I can't ever really, to my sadness, I don't remember too often thanking God for my sisters. I miss that one. I have to make that right this week. We thank God for this. We thank God for our car. We thank God for... How do you thank God in the most difficult of times? It goes without saying, but in case we need to say it, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that we are always to be giving thanks. This is the will of God. So if I'm always to be rejoicing and I'm always to be thankful, it stands in mind that then if I'm going to have those, I'm going to have to always have a heart that's revived before the King. And last week or 2 weeks ago, we looked at that, revive thy work. Revive thy work in the midst of years. Habakkuk's driving that home. He says, revive thy work. That's an important description. Notice he did not use the singular pronoun, my. Habakkuk didn't say, revive my work. Who sent the Nebuchadnezzar, or I should say the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, who sent them to the land of Judah? God is quite clear in chapter 1, that's me. And Habakkuk looks at something. His ministerial expectations, his hopes, his dreams, his future outlook on security isn't going to be what he thought it was going to be. But he rests in chapter 3. It really unfolds. He rests in the belief that God is sovereign and God has a work, even if it isn't Habakkuk at this particular time. You know, it is a very easy thing in our life to get caught up on us. And sometimes we think God has failed us if he hasn't answered or provided to us everything that we had ever hoped or dreamt or thought of. Could it possibly be the case that God brought someone through a great difficulty in their life for someone else's benefit? Could that even be the case? I think when you look at the book of Job, you'd have to answer in the affirmative. Why did Job go through all of these awful circumstances? He lost 10 children. What'd he do wrong? That's what his brethren said. Surely you've displeased God. Job lost all of his herds, which was how he had wealth in those days. What'd Job do wrong? Job, his wife, nearly went clinically insane. Such great traumatic. Blame Job. Job, curse God and die. Let me ask you a question. Why did Job go through all of those difficulties? I think one reason is because of countless number of believers that would follow him that would go to the book of Job seeking consolation. That's often the case in scriptures. God sometimes puts us through things in life so that the experience of those things gives us the opportunity to comfort someone else. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, with the comfort that we have received of him. Habakkuk realizes that God's got to work, even if it isn't the work Habakkuk wanted. God was about to use Babylonia and Nebuchadnezzar. What was Habakkuk's preference? Judah and the king over Judah. In Daniel, the Lord is going to reveal to Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar held a very important spot. God would say of Nebuchadnezzar that he would be the greatest king beside the future king that is yet to come to ever walk on terra firma. Why couldn't he have been Jewish? No doubt Habakkuk would have asked himself. Why could not Jerusalem have the hanging gardens of Babylon? Why couldn't Jerusalem have an empire that spread abroad across the portions of Europe and Asia? And was it God's work? Sometimes we look at things solely impacted upon us, and that's one of the reasons so often in our life we fail to have our hearts knit closely to the Spirit of God in this life. Habakkuk cries out, revive thy work in the midst of years. Do it on your time. This morning, I want to approach you with a second thought. Not only to come to this point where thanksgiving and rejoicing is innate in our heart, even the most dark of times, it takes a heart that's revived. But I want you to notice this morning our main theme. It takes a prayer of remembrance. Let me ask you a question this morning before I jump into the text. How good is your memory? How good is your memory? Now, I'm not going to perform for you some demonstration this morning and give you a bunch of sums or products or differences and say, remember those. We're going to give you a quiz at the end of service. But what I would have you note is your memory is an important part. How you remember and what you remember is an important part in your being able to rejoice in the Lord always. It's important. Hold your finger in Habakkuk, and I want you to turn to the New Testament. I want to turn to 2 Peter. Now, if you're studying through the Scriptures, 2 Peter is very similar to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are very similar to the book of Jude. In fact, they have the similar theme, and the similar theme is beware from false teaching. And Peter is going to invite his readers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, on a theme of remembrance. Note, if you will, the first time he's going to use it is in verse 15. Look in chapter 1 and verse 15, 2 Peter. Moreover, Peter writing, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he has identified himself as an elder. And given the primary responsibility of the elder is to feed the flock of God over which the Lord had given you oversight. It's your primary responsibility. And so in keeping with this theme in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is going to write, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have all things or have these things always in what? Remembrance. Why? Note verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Can I pause there? I'm going to pause there a moment. You know how many cunningly devised fables go across the people of God's desk every day? I'm going to give you a new summation. Bukus. You can go across the internet. There's 15,000 doctrines that come across the people of God's desk every day. And some of them are cunningly devised. These nuts. QAnon, you know, they talk about it. I was reading this article this week. That was the one fellow that was in the Capitol building, had those horns, dressed up like a Viking, no shirt, paint on his face. He's now claiming he was insane and misled. One of the founders of QAnon actually deleted the entire website, said they were misled. They followed a cunningly devised fable. Friend, there are 5,000 of them. Paul put it this way. Be not as children, blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, the Lord's blessed my wife and I with some children. And if you'll pardon me just for a personal homily, I enjoy teasing my children. And as they grow older, they get wise to me. And it becomes more difficult. I might tell a yarn to my children. And the younger they are, they'll look at that and go, Dad, are you serious? But as they get older, what happens? Dad, really? And as they get older, it amazes them, the yarns that I tell, that I told them when they were little, that they've now watched a younger brother and sister fall for it. And they want to look in their wisdom and say, I can't believe you believed that. You believed it. What happened? You got wise to some things. Paul and Peter are admonishing the saints of God, get wise. Have some maturity, stability. Don't crack like a raw egg every time the pressure comes upon you. Have some fortitude. Have some, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, quit ye set yourselves like men and be strong. Don't buy everything that's for sale in the doctrinal bookstores of this world. Why? So much of it is cunningly devised fables. My friends, there's a lot of cults get started out of people or denominations that at one time believed the exclusivity of the sound doctrines of faith of Jesus Christ. I think of Charles Taz Russell, who's a founder of Jehovah's Witness. I don't remember the last moniker, Jehovah's Witness, maybe that's it. His daddy was a Bible-believing Presbyterian preacher. Or his granddaddy was. And would preach fiery sermons on an eternal place of damnation called hell. And that bothered Charles Taz Russell. And when he founded Jehovah's Witness, I would note that one of the cunningly devised fables that he engrafted into his dogma was the absence of a place called hell. Now you think of the tens of thousands of individuals that have followed that cunningly devised fables. But friend, that's just one sampling of a great pool. There are a lot of them. And some of them can have greater harm, and some of them can have lesser harm, but you better anchor your soul into the words of truth. You've got to be very careful what you believe. You've got to be very careful what you remember. You've got to be very careful with your thought life. It is central to your being as a believer. That's why Paul admonished the believers in Philippi to think on these things. What things? Those things that you have both heard and seen and received in me. Do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Is that not what the fourth chapter says? Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, what are you going to do? Think on conspiracies. Think on the winds of doctrines. Think on the dark edges and corners. That'll drive you insane. Or at the very least, it will neuter your ability to minister to the people of God and to be ministered to by the Spirit of God. It'll drive you bonkers. Even if it is true, what are you going to do about it? Dig a hole, pull it in after you? Put your head in the sand? By the way, what was Habakkuk supposed to do with his devastation that came his way? Dig a hole and pull it in after him? Buy land in Montana? Put a tractor trailer down in the ground and cover it up with a pipe so he has air and hide it out? I don't understand that. Hide in the crevices and rocks? What's he supposed to do? I'll joy in the God of my salvation. Now, I can't pretend for a moment that I've ever been in a time like Habakkuk was. And I do not think that right now I'm in a time like Habakkuk was. But my responsibility as a child to maintain my revived closeness to the Spirit of God is centered on my ability to be able to remember. And Paul Peter said, I'm going to be leaving. You need to be remembering. Note, if you will, he continues in verse 16, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't tap into that, but I want you to remember the power. Because you're going to see that this morning. It's something that Habakkuk remembered. When you get distraught in life, sometimes you'll begin to question whether God's able. They lose some of his powerful virtues. Is that not what Sarah thought in Genesis 18? When God once again rekindled the promise to Abraham that thy wife should bring forth a son. And Abraham did what? I'm sorry, Sarah did what? She laughed, wherefore she called his name Isaac. And what was God's response? It's rhetorical, really. Nobody need answer it. Is God's hand short that it cannot save? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? One of the things that prevents us from joy. One of the things that prevents us from thankfulness is the very part that we have forgotten the power of God. I'll get to that in a moment. Note a second time, if you will, down in chapter 3. And look at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Why? He's going to give you the reason. So many New Testament epistles, even the Gospel of John in the last chapter, give you the reason that it's penned. God did not haphazardly choose individuals to haphazardly write something that you might haphazardly need in life. That's what we call the Theanoustos, the God-breathed. The scriptures that we have, they were breathed by the Almighty God, and they were intentional, and they were perfect, and they were personal for you. Spiritually, I don't understand that. Get in line with me. What I'm saying is, in the past, before humanity, eternity passed, God knew in His mind exactly what He would create, what that creation would do, what that creation would need, and exactly what He wanted to give them in the canon of Scripture for them to endure after they had received the salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable. It's profitable because it's from God. It's profitable because it's inspired. It's profitable because it's personal to you. And Peter said, I'm not writing the second epistle because I think I need to add something to my doctrinal treatise. That I need to write my graduation or certifiable graduation letter and defend it before a council to see whether or not I have mastered the subject that I'm speaking about. Rather, he said, I write now unto you for two reasons, both and to stir up your pure minds. What's he stirring up? Purity of mind. Why? Your mind is not naturally pure. Can I give you a piece of advice? I'm going to give it to you now. One of the best things you can do, they talk about having media standards. They talk about media not telling you the truth or misinforming you or whatever the case might be, and how really what we need is new media. You know, the children of God have never needed new media. They need a better filter. Because that's what the Word of God is. The Word of God is like a good filter. It filters everything that comes into your mind. If you remove the Word of God from your filter, you're left to being able to ascertain whether or not you truly understand what you are given. And one thing's for certain. There's a lot of cunningly devised fables. There's a lot of wind of doctrine that blows. And what's going to keep your ship on course? What's going to keep your compass spiritually pointing to an accurate north? What's going to keep you entrenched in soundness of mind when a world is perverse and crooked is in fact having the right biblical filter of understanding and allowing it to capture all the dregs that would invade your vessel. And some of you might have drank coffee in the past. I don't really drink coffee, but I can remember making coffee as a kid. As an adult, we have a Keurig. And you miss this part with the Keurig. As a kid, you'd go and you'd pour the water in the back of the coffee pot. Go. And you'd open up that front drawer. And you'd put a white thingamajiggy in there. And then you'd take your scoops of nasty goodness and you'd pour it in there. And you'd slide that drawer shut. And you'd turn the little button on. And you'd hear it. It'd start hissing and bubbling at you. And burping and belching its way up the line as the air cleared, and then began to sporadically disseminate all of this hot water upon that coffee, and it coagulated at the end. It would begin to drip in the pot, and you had that filter. What would happen if you didn't have a filter? You'd have a gritty coffee. You know what happens if you don't have the filter of the Word of God? You'll have a gritty outlook on life. Note there. I write this, why? Number one, to stir your minds to pureness. To stir your up pure minds. Why? By way of remembrance. Note verse 2. That you be mindful. That's a good word. The word mindful, it has the idea of arranging your mind to a single focus. That's why James put it this way, that a double-minded man was unstable in all his ways. Why? He left his filter at home. The dregs of his life are going to float whichever way the wind's blowing him. He's like going to the shore. and standing, you know. You ever stood on a shore and a wave comes in and departs and the sand under your feet, what does it do? Boy, I saw a fella some time ago, ran out. He's a strong, strong fella. And they were playing some kind of shoving match in the surf. And boy, he was having the biggest time of his life. He was bigger than everybody. And he turned. And a wave came in and quickly snapped out. And you know what that big fella did? Sat on his bottom. It doesn't matter how big and how strong you think you are. If you've got a double-minded man, if you've not got the filter of singleness towards the Word of God, the cunningly devised fables can get anybody. The winds of doctrines that blow, it'll uproot anyone. And to think that you're above it and beyond it is to err, my beloved brethren. Let me give you one more here in Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But my beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't forget this. Ignorant. I believe the Greek word is either moranos or the root from which we get the word ignoramus. Don't be silly. Don't forget. Now, don't get caught up on this verse. A lot of cults use this, chalking up how many days it's going to happen to this, because one day is 1,000 years. The idea behind this is God exists beyond the capacity of human time. We don't. I mean, if it's occurred to you, but if you're past your 40th year, statistically, half of your life is gone. That's a weary, sombering thought to consider. Happy birthday to you. God doesn't have to move in your lifetime. Though I firmly affirm the imminent return of Jesus Christ, rapture His saints, can I tell you something? There's no reason that has to happen today. Could it? Yes. Will it? There's no theological reason He couldn't wait for another 1,000 years. And simply because I may or may not want that to happen is not a decision point for Him making that decision. But the times are so dark. It's so wicked, it has to be. Brethren, that's exactly Habakkuk's point. That's exactly Peter's point. Except for the fact he said, after my demise. He recognized the truth. God can come at any moment, and you know what? It might be another 1,000 years before He comes. I know I told you one more, but look in chapter 2, and this always catches me. Look in verse 3. Knowing this first, they should come in the last days, walking after their lust, these scoffers, saying, what's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I'm not preaching out of Peter this morning, though it might feel like that, but what I'm trying to show you is how important your remembering and considering and adhering to and conforming to the Word of God is. If we want a heart that can sing a psalm in the most difficult times, it is a necessity in life that we be revived to the work of God, and it is a necessity in life that that revival be centered around our ability to remember who God is and what God has done. Look back in Habakkuk, if you will. I told you as we're reading in Peter, remember that word power. We're going to see it made manifest here in the writings of Habakkuk. But I want to start with verse 3. All right. Habakkuk, his psalm to the Lord. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, I understand these Babylonians are coming. I understand that they come at thy hand. Lord, remember mercy. Revive thy work. And I want you to know verse 3. I think there's a truth conveyed in verse 3. In fact, I know there's a truth conveyed in verse 3. That as you're reading through the Bible, this is why I think it's so much better for a believer to study the Word of God. A Greek word there, 2 Timothy 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The Greek word for study, spoudazo. It means with great diligence, effort, and energy. Note what he says in verse 3. If we just survey it and you don't dig into it a little bit, you'll miss a diadem of truth. What does it say? God came from Teman. What in the world does that mean? Now, everybody in Habakkuk's life knew exactly what that meant. It's kind of like if I told you this morning, in the thickest southern accent that I could muster, that I really was raised in Maine. You would look and said, no, I don't believe that at all. You know where Maine is. You may not know every city and township or borough or municipality, but you know where Maine is. You know where California is. You know where Florida and Texas, do you not? If I was to say Canada, all of us, you may not know how to drive there. You might have to get out a map, but you know that Canada is north of us, that Mexico is south of us. You understand these. Everybody in Habakkuk's life knew where Teman was. In fact, Teman wasn't really as much a place, though it was, as it was a descendant and a place where that descendant lived. And this is important to gather. You see, the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 36, it tells us a fella, the brother of Israel. You'll remember that Israel's first name was Jacob. It meant supplanter. But after his encountering with God, God gave him a blessing, and part of that blessing was a new name. And he changed his name from Jacob, supplanter, deceiver, to Israel, which means prince with God. But Jacob had a brother, and his name was Esau. And Esau was the father of all of the descendants of what we refer to in Scripture as Edom. And in Genesis chapter 34, 35, in that area, you have a whole chapter. And in that whole chapter, it's one of those, if you're reading chronologically through the Scriptures, you just flip through. Because surely it didn't need to be there. God made some mistake. There's no truth for you to glean there. But in that chapter that we're tempted to flip through, it lists all the dukes of Edom. One of the dukes of Edom is Teman. Now, let me ask you a question. Edom was cursed of God. But what does Habakkuk put in his song? God came from Teman? Wouldn't God come from Jerusalem? After all, that's where his temple was. That was where they had on the high day of atonement. Wouldn't Jerusalem be a whole lot closer to Shiloh? Wouldn't you say that of Shiloh? That was a place that the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud and the fire by night, that's where it was. In that area, wasn't Teman? What's he saying here? As you look through the chronology of Teman, almost every major Old Testament writer mentions Teman. In Amos, in chapter 1 and verse 12, but they all mention it in a negative sense. They talk about judgment. In Amos chapter 1, he mentions that there'll be fire to fall upon Teman. Judgment. Obadiah, in chapter 1, mentions that all the mighty men of Teman would be destroyed. Jeremiah, the great weeping prophet, in the 49th chapter, says that wisdom, because of God's judgment, will cease in Teman. Ezekiel 25 and verse 13, God prophesied through Ezekiel that he would make Teman desolate. God did not dwell in Teman. He dwelled in the temple of his people. So why would Habakkuk write, God came from Teman? I would submit to you this very simple thought. He's remembering God's mighty hand. That God has not forsaken his people. That in the most darkest and abysmal time, God's presence can be known. Sometimes we are only capable of seeing the power and the manifestation of the glory of God in our circumstances. But know that God was aware of the sins of Teman and his descendants. And Habakkuk said, I have a grand remembrance that if God remembers the wickedness of the Edomites in Teman, he'll remember me. If God can remember the mighty men that had abused Israel in the days of old, the men of Teman I'm speaking of, God's going to remember me in my weakest affliction. If God can remember the politics of Haman, of Teman, as he counseled with all of his wisdom against Israel, then God knows my frailties. And God is neatly knowledgeable of my greatest need. God came from Teman. It's a stern reminder to the believer that God has not forsaken us. It's a stern reminder to the believer that God's power is vastly superior to that of the enemy. Note this second phrase. Not only did God come from Teman, but look at this. The Holy One. It's a powerful word. It's used throughout the New Testament. It has the inference of that one that cannot tolerate sin. In fact, it's akin to the English word sanctuary. It's a place of holiness. It's a place of security. It's a place of safety. But notice this. Not only did God come from Teman, but it says, and the Holy One from where? Mount Paran. Where's Mount Paran? Well, you might know where. Well, they used to call it Mount McKinley. What is it now? Denali, I think. You know where Mount Rushmore is. Most of us, a survey of world geography, know where Mount Everest is. Or the highest peak in Africa, Mount Kilimanjaro. But where's this Mount Paran? Everybody in Habakkuk's time knew exactly where it was. Mount Paran was the furthest point south that was reached by any king of Judah. Even Solomon, expanding his kingdom, never got the southern boundaries past Mount Paran. Mount Paran was a land of wilderness. The scripture relates this in Numbers chapter 10, 13 and 27. Mount Paran was the place that Ishmael found safety in when he and his mother Hagar had been kicked out of the tents of Abraham. He went into the wilderness near Mount Paran. Mount Paran was the place that David ran to in 1 Samuel 25 to find safety. It was a place of desolation. It was a place inhabited by Edomites. Those mountain people. The scripture records all of this. But note the memory and how important of an aspect it played in Habakkuk's ability to be able to remember. Even in the most desolate times, even in the most desolate places, God had Habakkuk and his people in mind. How's your memory this morning? I'm not asking you to remember back in 1950 or 1920 or 1820. That's not what I'm asking. The important thing is remember the scriptures. Peter writes of this that there is no scripture of private interpretation. We have the whole counsel of the Word of God. Let me ask you, did God fail them? No. It's an easy thing to look at your life or my life. So it's darkness and it's difficult. Yes, but our God has not forgotten us. He's an ever-present help in a time of need. Yes, but I feel so all alone and nobody understands me. Our God comes from Mount Paran. That's where His sanctuary is. In a place never the domain of any Jewish king, Habakkuk could find sanctuary. Yes. Because that's where the Holy One of Israel dwelled. My friend, just looking at this verse, let me convey this to you. And we're not even going to get down to verse number 5 or verse number 4 where he talks about His brightness, the horns of His glory. Oh, what a marvelous truth therein contains. So let me share this with you. My friends, there's no place on this earth that the child of God can ever be where he can't be in a place of thanksgiving and joy of heart. My friend, there's no dark time ever envelop your soul There's no great place that you can ever go that you cannot be joyful and in thankfulness of heart. Our God is a great God. He is worthy to be praised. His habitation is exceeding forevermore. His wings underneath them we find a shelter in the most turbulent of times. And though if the psalmist was to say we were to make our bed in hell, behold, thou art there. That's what we need to remember. We need to remember to have a pure mind, even in a perverse and crooked generation. We need to remember the place that God dwells is the place that we need to be in this our life. Too often to be disturbed by cunning, devised fables. Too often to be rocked by windy doctrine that so proliferates on the screens and in the bookstores today. No, the child of God recognizes the truth comes as we embed our hope, our thoughts, our expectations, and the precious promises of Scriptures. You want to have a rejoicing heart? How good your memory. Well, it's fleeting. I forget stuff all the time. But aren't you thankful that everything you need to know, God has pinned down in the Word for you? And by the way, it's profitable. Ah, you can be familiar with all the issues that plight our society. Or you can be bounded steadfast on the Word of truth. You know, I'll be honest with you folks. There's so many things in life that I could write a dictionary of complaints on. There's so many things in life that I could write literally an encyclopedia of things I want to complain about. I mean, I could write that on myself and then wait till I get started on someone else. But then all of this, God has given me the Word of God. And naturally comes our desire for self-pity and for murmuring and for complaint. While all the while, Peter, he said, I write these things that you stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. It's not something new I need. It's being refreshed by the eternal Word of God. Our God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Where's your God at this hour?
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.sdbcpa.org. Until next time,